So today's Easter, and we're going to continue our quest through the feasts. The Israelites had a group of feasts that they did every spring and some every fall. We're going to continue on with that. We'll look in Leviticus, John, and 1 Corinthians today to talk about that. Here's the overview on your outline. The feasts, there's spring feasts, there's four of them. We've talked about Passover, and we've talked about unleavened bread. Today we'll talk about the feasts of the first fruit. And then next Sunday we'll talk about the Feast of Weeks, and the last Sunday of the month we'll talk about the Sabbath feast. That is something we're supposed to keep. And then fall, there's three feasts we'll talk about this fall: trumpets, atonement, and booths. Now then, in our overview, all the feasts at the same time have a historical revelation and relevancy, but they're also prophetic in what they're doing. So when we talk today about crossing the Red Sea as one of the historical events that happened on this day, all those historical events have relevance in the prophetic. And then all the festivals teach us about the Messiah, whose name is Yeshua. And I'm not Hebrew, so I don't pronounce that correctly. When we were in Paris, I still can't roll R's in my French, and Julie would have to communicate with people because I don't pronounce it right. But sometimes I can spell it right. If you notice children on the front of the bulletin, sometimes I spell things in a unique way. But all of these festivals talk about Yeshua. And all of the festivals, all of the feasts are agricultural in their makeup. God's into us growing things. He's into growing our lives. He's into the seasons of the year. Several of us, when we were thankful for the rain washing the bugs off of our windshield this morning — I didn't get that done yesterday, so the Lord washed the windshield for me this morning on the way to First Church — I'm also thankful that He provides the rain for the farmers here, because literally, much of what we grow feeds, and as we look into the future, fuels the economy and everybody around us. But God's into that. And lastly, all the feasts teach us how to have a personal relationship with God and how to walk with Him and grow in knowledge of Him, whether we're a baby believer or a mature believer. So, why should I care about this feast called First Fruits? I think that's the first outline blank that you should fill in. What's that mean to me? Do I care about that? I don't know. The historical event that took place on this day is the crossing of the Red Sea. Did any of you watch the Ten Commandments last night? My wife came in and she says, "Bill, you're watching that again? That's a good movie. I mean, that's the special effects for that far back in movie making. We're just really cool, you know. I just really love that angel of death when it falls down from the moon, you know, that green hang. Oh, that's cool." But I like that. But one of the big events of the making of that movie was to figure out a way to do the special effects of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, what happened in the crossing of the Red Sea? Who remembers the story? The children of Israel triumphantly leave Egypt, and they march up to a place, and they're quarantined against the sea. And then what comes up behind them? The Pharaoh's army comes charging up. Pharaoh changes his mind, and he says, "We want these slaves back. Let's go get them." And so they're all there with their back against the sea, and they see the army coming, and they're freaked out. And Moses periodically, you know, would freak out as well. "God, what are we going to do now?" And God says, "Well, I'll just part the ocean and you just go across." I have resources that has a really cool historical — what do they call that when they discover the historical places? Huh? Archaeology. When some archaeologists spent years traveling the Red Sea there, trying to figure out where this place took place. And they used all these sonar dujabis, and they say, "Well, this is too big of a valley. People couldn't go through there and get up there, so this couldn't be it." And one of the things historians have always wondered is, where did this take place if it actually did take place? And they went far enough up, away from where the historians thought it would have been, and they found a portion of the ocean that has a flat floor. And it is relatively shallow, and it's quite flat all the way across. And so they started doing some intensive research on this area of the ocean floor and discovered unusual blips. So needless to say, Rick, what did they do? Put on their scuba gear and went down there. You know, how cool is this? And they find, lo and behold, wheels and chariots and stuff still on the bottom of the Red Sea. If you touch it, it falls apart, and a lot of it's grown over with the critters that grow in oceans. But Julie and I went a couple years ago and watched this movie over in the Quad Cities, and historically they can show us where this actually took place, and there's still relics on the bottom of the ocean. Proving to you and I, in the day when Christianity is questioned all the time, well, did that really happen? Yeah, it did. It really did happen. And what happened was they were delivered from certain death at the hand of those warriors. Because the Egyptian army was bad in those days. They're like our cavalry today. You know, our cavalry today is premier in the world. Most countries do not want to take on our Abram tanks, our Bradley fighting vehicles, and the quality of the soldiers that we put on the field of cavalry charge. I mean, these tanks go, what, 80 miles an hour now? They're 6 tons, 7 tons, and they sail at 80 miles an hour, and anything that gets in your way with one of them. So, they were saved from certain death. Now, do Orthodox Jews still celebrate this feast of first fruits? No. No, they do not celebrate this anymore. Now, there's two reasons. One of them is there isn't a temple to take this grain to. And the second one is they decided not to do it in the hierarchy structures of the church because the symbolism of what Jesus did on this day is so easily attributed to this feast that they decided they're going to stop doing it. They actually stopped doing it before the temple was destroyed. They stopped it after the resurrection. Now, did the Hebrew writing font change? Yes, it did, and it changed after the resurrection. And why do you suppose that happened? Before the resurrection of Christ, the characters that they used in the Hebrew language were called pictographs. They were literally little stick figures that you put together. And each one of the characters meant something. Like Messiah, right in the middle of the word Messiah is a cross. It's three different pictographs, and the center focus is a cross. And it had been like that for thousands of years, and the Hebrew scholars saw it, but they didn't make the correlation until after the resurrection. And, you know, in our country, we like all these scandals that the White House does, the cover-ups that the White House does. You know, the news media loves these things. But really, man does cover up his tracks. And the Jews did a wonderful job of that. They changed the whole font of the Hebrew language to cover what they had done in killing the Messiah. Now then, our Bible passage this morning comes from Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and tell the Israelites, when you come to the land I'm going to give you, and you harvest grain, bring to the feast a bundle of the first grain you harvest. He will present it to the Lord so that you will be accepted. He will present it on the day after Passover. So, farmers would take one stalk as your blank. One stalk of grain, and he would literally walk through his barley field or his wheat field. And because of the climate of there, they're harvesting their spring crop now. Some of us who used to live in Phoenix realize that this time of year they're harvesting their first crop and they're planting their second crop. But he would go out and take one stalk of grain on behalf of the whole harvest, and he would carry that one stalk of grain to the temple and present it to the Lord. Then he would also, on that trip, take with him grain from last year and a jug of wine and some beer and a lamb, and he would present all of those things to the Lord as an offering when he was there. After they offer this one stalk, then they would literally have a nice feast, and they would enjoy that. But the point is, this was done on the day after the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. So, Yeshua is the messianic fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. He is the one who was sacrificed. Now, I tried to work out the timing, and I don't know whether this will work or not, but Yeshua was sacrificed at 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock, he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." 3 o'clock on the same day, in the temple, the high priest was up by the altar. He cut the throat of the lamb and said, "It is finished," as the sacrifice was given. And then they took that lamb home, and Passover started at 6 o'clock that day and went till 6 p.m. the next day. That's when Passover was. And then the next day was the day the first fruit started. At 6 a.m. in the morning was the beginning of the morning. Israel and Hebrews have a unique day. From 6 p.m. till 6 a.m. is called the evening. And from 6 a.m. till noon is called the morning. And then at noon it starts the evening again. It's kind of an interesting day. And so you just work from 6 to 12, Michael. And then it's evening. You know, how cool is that? You know, you just get up in the morning and work till noon and then you're done. Because then it's evening. You know, and they're going to talk to their boss about that one. Yeshua resurrected from the dead approximately 6 a.m. Why do we have sunrise service? Because when sunrise came, historically, that's when they say Jesus resurrected from the tomb. When I was in the military, I was nearby a silo that was underground, and they shot a Pershing intercontinental ballistic missile out of this tower that's underground. I mean, there's a whole rocket tower, but it's underground. And when they shoot those things off, it's really cool because they don't just lift the lid. It's blown off of there with these explosives. Boom! And the lid goes flying off, and then there's this earth-shattering, and up come out of the ground comes this huge missile with this great big ball of fire on it. And we were guarding this place, and I thought, man, we're a little close. You know? But this huge missile goes and up through the sky, and we watch it go off into the clouds. And I thought, wow, that's really cool. In my mind, that's kind of what it's like when the angels come and they kick the door down. You know, Jesus was already gone when the angels came and kicked the door open. Jesus was already gone. And I think that he came right up through the rocks, just like that missile flying out of there, in glorious victory rising. Well, he resurrected from the dead. So can you see that Yeshua was the one stalk of grain offered for the rest? He was the one stalk that was offered for you and I. He's the fulfillment of this feast of first fruits. He is the first fruits. Now, John 20... and Wesley did a lot better job reading this morning than I'm going to be able to. That guy's went to college for years to learn how to read. He is good. If you didn't, sometime you ought to come just for his performance. He's very dramatic in what he reads and does. He's good. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb. She saw the stone had been removed from the temple's entrance. So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple who Jesus loved, and she told them, "They've removed the Lord from the tomb, and I don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple headed for the tomb. The two of them were running side by side, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and got him to the tomb first. Now, there's some parts of the Bible that I just really like. You know, and when John's writing this, he said, "Yeah, Peter and I were on our way there, and I just smoked him." The old man could just not keep up with the young kid, you know. I outran him, you know. And he's got just kind of sneak that in. He was a real guy, you know. He bent over. John looked into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen there, but he didn't go inside. Now, Peter, on the other hand, verse 6, Simon Peter arrived after him, went right into the tomb. He saw the strips lying there. He saw the cloth that that had been on Jesus' head was lying there, and the strips of linen were rolled up separately. Then the other disciple who arrived at the tomb first went inside. They saw and they believed. So this is the Easter story, that Mary goes there early in the morning, finds this, goes, tells Peter and John. John and Peter run there, and then they went in and they find the Lord missing. So what will I do with these facts? Because I believe they're as historically factual as the crossing of the Red Sea. I believe that there is actually a tomb where this took place, and it did take place. No matter what the current books, the Jesus papers that are very popular in our community these days, are saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You know, this new book that's rocketing up the charts and people all over the country are reading it. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. They say, no, it was a fake. They faked his death. And then he hung around for a while, and then he and Mary Magdalene skirted off someplace and lived happily ever after. Those are lies. Because Yeshua did rise from the dead. Now, did he do that? Did he die on the cross for me, personally? And I need you to answer that for you. I know he did for me, but can you say that? Will I believe Yeshua, Jesus, was the one who was raised from the dead for me? See, it's important that you make it personal. You must be co-crucified with Christ. You must be co-resurrected with him. You must be in him on the cross, in him in the tomb, in him in the resurrection, to be in him in eternal life. You must personally identify with each one of these points. You must appropriate it for yourself. Now, is Yeshua Jesus the Savior? Is he the Savior? Is Yeshua Jesus my Savior? There's a big difference in those two words, isn't there? It's easy to say that, well, Jesus is the Savior. But it's critically relevant for you that you can say, he is my Savior. I have confessed my sins. I have accepted his death for me. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I told everybody at the sunrise service, I tried to read verses 1 through 20, and I said, if you want the rest of the chapter, come over here at 9:30, because we take up where I left off. The truth is that Christ has been raised from the dead and become the first fruits, you see that, of those who slept, as the guarantee that those who slept in death will also be raised. For just as death came by means of one man, Adam, all die. In the same way, rising from the dead comes by means of a man. For just as all men die because of their union with Adam, in the same way, all have been raised to life because of their union with Christ. See, Christianity is really based on two guys. Adam, the first Adam, created in the Garden of Eden, and the last Adam, Yeshua. That's really what it relates to. God is interested in every single man, every single woman, every single child. He does not lump us all together as a congregation. When he looks here, he sees a multitude of individuals, not a corporate group. He cares for you personally. And it's Adam's destruction and the last Adam, Yeshua's victory, that gives us union. Now, those of us who read this book last month, What God Wishes Christians Knew, and it might surprise you, by Bill Gillum, he has this cool illustration in here. Now, this is a map. And when we look at first fruits, they were supposed to, once the children of Israel on the wilderness side here cross the Jordan River into the promised land, that's when first fruits takes place. Remember in Leviticus, when you get into the land and you go to harvest your crops, and they actually conquer the land at harvest time. So this is one of the first festivals that they celebrated in the promised land. They had Passover before they crossed the river. Remember that? And then they get into the promised land and they have first fruits. And this is critical for you and I to understand that it's after they're delivered that they begin to experience this wonder. Now, I don't know whether you've ever caught this or not, but the Jordan River, literally translated, is descender. The Jordan River descends 2,500 feet to the Dead Sea. How many of you know what the Dead Sea is? The Dead Sea down here at the bottom contains no life form. It is unique on the whole planet. There is no other place on that planet that I showed you, Earth, like the Dead Sea. It's dead. Nothing lives in it. Now, God could have put that anywhere on the Earth that He wanted to. Do you agree with me on that? Do you understand why He put it at the bottom of the Jordan River? He, in thousands of ways, and every time I find one, I want to show them to you, thousands of ways in His creation and in His Bible is trying to explain to you what Corinthians just said to us. That we were in Adam descending to death. Can you see that in the picture? Can you see the city of Adam there? When you read the Bible through with me, when you're reading these things, did you notice that when they crossed the River Jordan, they crossed just below the city of Adam? Did you notice that? Now, why is that critically important? Because you and I are in Adam, born in Adam, biologically, on our way descending to death, unless something happens, right? Here, from the city of Adam flows a river named Descender, which ends in a sea named Death. And they crossed the Jordan River below there. Can you see the picture that God was trying to draw for us to see that the same big event separating the Jordan River, stopping it at Adam, holding it back, and allowing them to pass through into salvation? And then they make two piles of rocks, don't they? One pile of rock in the middle of the river and one pile of rock on the other side of the river, don't they? 12 stones. Wouldn't you love to be one of those? I'd pick somebody like Michael or, you know, somebody big to carry my tribe's stone. I don't want somebody little like me, you know, to pick up that stone. I want somebody big. Pick up a stone for our tribe that is as big as you can carry, you know. So when we make the pile, we got a big stone in the pile, right? But there's one in the middle of the river, so they remember that they used to be in Adam on their way to death, but they have been carried over, so there's two memorial piles. You used to be here, but you're not there anymore. You're over here. You're on this side. And when Jesus Christ went to the Jordan River to be baptized, Nazareth is about 15 miles from the river. Did he go close to his hometown to get baptized? Did he walk the 15 miles to the river to get baptized? No, he traveled over 90 air miles up and down over the hills to get to the Death River segment of the Jordan River. That's where John was baptizing. Down there. Jesus went and was baptized into Adam, into death, to symbolize being united with you and I. So that when he gets to Gethsemane and he drinks that cup of wrath for you and I, it's because he's been identified with us in this. Do you see the illustration? This is critical for you and I to understand that because of what Jesus did, we can pass from death to life. Conclusions. Can you see and understand the resurrection must be applied to your life? That's your blank, applied. You must apply the resurrection to your life. That will deliver you from the bondage of sin and the penalty of eternal death. Have you accepted this resurrection for yourself? Have you personally accepted that? You need to. If you have questions about that, chat with me. Let me explain it. And lastly, will you do it today? Will you today take upon yourself the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Will you receive that for yourself? When I was on the way to early morning service, Julie and I were riding in the rain, and we were listening to a really cool worship tape, and all the rain was coming down, and I was thinking of a country western song that said, you know, the tears falling through the holes in heaven. I said, well, I wonder if that's it. You know, I wonder if God's crying today. And I think if he did cry today, it wouldn't be because of the death of his son. It wouldn't be because of the resurrection of his son. He would cry because there are children, men and women, who diligently need his saving grace, and they won't receive it today. They won't accept it. They won't repent. And I think that breaks his heart, that there's so much he wants to offer you in freedom from sin and deliverance from bondage and deliverance from death. But many of us will hesitate to receive it. And I think that's sorrowful to him. So put a smile on his face today and accept a new and a fresh way the saving grace of Jesus.